The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
America, Britain, it is time to face the truth. These two unique nations are both in turmoil. Debts are multiplying, health is failing, ideologies are warping, race is boiling, enemies are proliferating, weapons are advancing, wars are threatening. How bad is this decline? Civilization is at stake. This isn't going to all work itself out. Nations do fall. Civilizations do collapse. And we're watching this happen before our eyes. What is about to happen to Britain and America? To find out the future for these two nations, you have to look into their past. Before the current governments, before the world wars, before they were even founded, you have to look at the very beginning of America and Britain. And you can find that beginning in the Bible. Nations can die, and America and Britain have already begun to fall. These two nations were truly great. First the British Empire, then the American superpower. The British built the greatest empire in world history. The Americans built the single greatest nation ever seen. How did that happen? Were they just in the right place at the right time for 200 years? How did Britain dominate the 19th century? How did America dominate the 20th? And why are both of them falling in the 21st? You can see the struggle for answers every day in the news. Politicians, journalists, educators, even celebrities are fiercely debating the future of America, the future of Britain. The best minds are trying to find the solutions. Yet somehow, these solutions are more elusive than ever. How can that be? There is a fundamental reason. They are overlooking a vital source that both explains the causes of our problems and reveals their solutions. The brightest minds have dismissed this source without putting it to the test. It's the Holy Bible. The Bible is not a collection of morality tales and myths. It's history, principles of economics, politics. It explains the causes of the rise and fall of empires. And it actually foretells the destiny of the greatest empires in history. And not just once. Over and over again, in verse after verse. A third of the Bible is devoted to forecasting the future. And most of these scriptures say they are for the end time, the latter days, or the last days. These verses describe nations with millions of people. They describe events that have never happened in history. They describe advanced technology. And many of them specifically say They are not written for ancient Israel, but are recorded and preserved for people at a much later time. The Bible is not written like a textbook. It is coded, particularly the prophecies. But if you could get the master key, you could unlock the meaning of these prophecies. So what is the master key? It is the identity of nations. The identity of the nations described in these Bible prophecies. Find out the modern descendants of those nations, and you can prove Bible prophecy right or wrong. Prove it wrong, and we can look elsewhere for fundamental answers. Prove it right, and you have the single strongest proof that the Bible is inspired by a higher power. In the middle of the 20th century, one man began looking into the Bible for the answers to these questions, for the identities of modern nations. Why is so much of the Bible devoted to prophecy? Were any of these prophecies fulfilled? Did any of them fail? Are any of them for the modern world? If so, which nations do they apply to? Herbert W. Armstrong asked these questions, and God revealed the answers in the pages of the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament. That understanding opened up the meaning of much of the Bible, and it opened up the meaning of modern world events. He wrote that understanding in a book requested by more than 6 million people. Its title, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. Let's dive in and gain the biblical understanding revealed in this marvelous book. The Bible is a collection of books written by about 40 authors over 1,600 years. It has lasted for 3,500 years. About a third of it contains education, about a third of it contains history, and about a third of it contains prophecy, forecasts of the future. Prophecy is not something your average church talks about every week. Too mysterious, too hazy, too ominous. But prophecy is a huge part of the Bible, and you can compare it side by side with world events and prove the Bible true or false. But even most people who say they believe the Bible are uncomfortable with prophecy. They think prophecy is strange. Prophecy is outdated. Prophecy is unknowable. Or prophecy has failed. History is full of false prophets. People who said they knew the future. Many of them even quoted the Bible. But they were wrong. Still, there's no getting around it. Prophecy is everywhere in the Bible. Ignoring it means ignoring a third of the Bible. Jesus Christ himself prophesied. From beginning to end, the Holy Bible claims to forecast the future. The Bible claims to come from the only one who knows human hearts, who understands fundamental causes and effects, who has power to intervene, who can predict the future, the Creator God. The Bible is either right about prophecy and right about God, or it is wrong about both. Human beings cannot tell the future. That is why the religions they invent stay away from the subject or get exposed as frauds. Even many Christian leaders have failed in their prophecies. So some Christians say that prophecy was just for ancient Israel, or it was already fulfilled in the mists of history, or it will be fulfilled in the mists of the distant future. or it is more or less a metaphor. Most just ignore it. But all these explanations discredit Bible prophecy and discredit the Bible. In fact, prophecy is the main reason the Bible has been rejected. But is it possible that we simply haven't understood Bible prophecy? One prophecy in the book of Daniel gives an example of why Bible prophecy has been so puzzling. The author of the book of Daniel wrote descriptions of the future of Israel after all its tribes had already been conquered. There was no nation of Israel. At the end of his book, Daniel specifically asked what was the meaning of the things he had written. He was directly told that the meaning would be withheld, closed up, and sealed. Even Daniel did not understand what the book of Daniel meant. Prophecies in Daniel, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in many more books of the Bible, were closed and sealed. They were not written plainly and clearly, yet they were written and preserved. Almost all of these prophecies are for a people called Israel. That becomes intriguing when you realize most prophecy was never delivered to that nation back when it existed anciently. Most prophecy was written after Israel had already been destroyed. Many of these prophecies, like the one in Daniel, specifically say they are for a future time called the time of the end. So, who are they for, and when will they happen? The Bible starts with the recreation of the surface of the earth. The first pages of the book state that God prepared the earth and then created the first human being. But this man rejected his creator. Then the Bible summarizes 2,000 years of human history. All of this in 11 chapters. 11 chapters! So what are the other 1,178 chapters about? What is the other 99% of the Bible about? Israel. One people, one nation, Israel. Have you ever thought about that? This extraordinary book is read by billions of people across all nations. But it isn't about all nations. It's about one nation. It is written by Israelites, about the God of the Israelites. In fact, the Bible ignores all other nations and empires except when they encounter Israel. And this Israelite book has been the single greatest influence on America, Britain, and the rest of the English-speaking world. Isn't that strange? Why do Americans and British and others read this book? Why do they use Israel's Bible? Why have generations and generations of British and Americans believed that the one true God is the God of Israel? Let's see what the Bible says. At the end of chapter 11, the whirl through 2,000 years of history stops on a dime to focus on the life of one man, Abraham. The rest of Genesis and the rest of the other 65 books of the Bible are about the descendants of Abraham and the God of Abraham. The Bible says God used this man to start a new plan for mankind. A plan involving a special nation. So, what does the record say about this man? Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. Some evidence indicates Abraham was a prince and had much to lose. Yet this was his response. So Abram departed, as the Eternal had spoken unto him. Abraham's life was marked by obedience. Obedience to this God. And it was marked by something else. Promises. Promises from this same God. Very intriguing, very specific promises. When Christians think of what God promised Abraham, they normally think of one promise. In you shall all families of the earth be blessed. That happened. Well-documented history shows that almost 2,000 years later, Jesus was born, a direct descendant of Abraham. And he brought a message of hope for all families on earth. Christians believe not only that Jesus existed, but that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They believe that promise was real, and they believe that promise was kept. But what about the other promises? This God of the Bible made many other astounding promises to Abraham. In the same chapters that God promised a Savior, in the very same sentences, he also gave other promises. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. All the land that you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth. He that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. These are not spiritual promises. They are not about salvation. Their purpose is something else. These are promises about children, about descendants, about nations, about land, about greatness. Are these promises about local greatness, ancient greatness, long gone greatness? Or are they about something beyond that? Keep reading. There are more promises. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Thou shalt be a father of many nations, and I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. These are not spiritual promises. They are physical promises. And they are major physical promises. Exceedingly large populations, multiple nations, multiple kings. But there was a condition. God promised to use Abraham in this way if he obeyed him. Then he put Abraham to the test and told him to sacrifice his son. This foreshadowed one of the most important events ever to occur in history, God the Father sacrificing Jesus Christ. And Abraham did it. He obeyed that command, right up to the point of picking up the knife. Then God stopped him. Abraham had shown he would obey God no matter what. And in response to Abraham's obedience, God said this, "In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore." The Bible says Abraham met the condition, and now God would grant all these physical promises to his descendants unconditionally. But the promises still didn't stop there. Later, God added more major promises and some specific and intriguing details. He made these additional promises to Abraham, his son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob. Notice how specific these promises are. In the same sentence, promising the coming of Jesus Christ, God also says, "Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Later, Abraham's son Isaac passed on the blessing from his father to his son and said, "Your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you will spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south." Later, God spoke to Jacob and changed his name. His new name was Israel. God promised Israel would father many descendants, including a nation and a company of nations. Why the detail? Why the specifics? What is the purpose of these promises? Why did God promise national greatness? The Bible records a spiritual promise God made to Abraham, but it also records numerous other promises, major, detailed, physical promises. Abraham's descendants would multiply like the stars. They would become multiple nations. They would spread west, east, north, and south. They would inherit a specific territory. They would be kings. Their allies would succeed. Their enemies would fail. They would control the gates of their enemies. And they would become a nation and a company of nations. Abraham's descendants did become a nation, ancient Israel. But were these promises fulfilled in ancient Israel? Or in the Jews? Or in the church? Or in Jesus Christ? No. So what happened to these promises? Did they fail? Is there really a God who made these promises to Abraham and his descendants? And did God keep them? Even most Christians do not realize the importance of these promises to Abraham, and even fewer realize that the Bible draws a sharp distinction that separates these two promises into two types. One type of promise is spiritual. For Abraham's descendants to include one seed who would be a blessing to all families of the earth. The other type of promise is physical. For Abraham's descendants to become a great nation along with a great company of nations. These two types of promises can be called the scepter promise and the birthright promise. The scepter refers to Jesus Christ. The Bible promised a Savior who would die for all human beings and who would ultimately come to rule the world. The birthright refers to Abraham's descendants becoming great nations. Abraham wanted God to pass the scepter promise and the birthright promise on to his son Ishmael. God replied that Ishmael would become a great nation, a combative nation, located east of Abraham's other descendants. But it was those other descendants to the west who would receive the far greater scepter promise and birthright promise. Not the descendants of Ishmael, but the descendants of Isaac. Isaac, at the end of his life, planned for the promises to go to his son Esau. Esau did become a great nation, but God gave the scepter promise and the birthright promise not to Esau, but to Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And at this point, the scepter promise and the birthright promise became separated. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Judah and Joseph were two of Israel's 12 sons, And right here, the Bible splits the scepter promise and the birthright promise between them. The Savior, who would ultimately rule the world, would descend from Judah. The great nations would descend from Joseph. The Bible adds even more detail. The Bible specifically records that Israel actually adopted two of his grandsons, the sons of Joseph. He prayed, "Let my name, Israel, be named on them." There is no hidden meaning here. Israel legally adopted these two sons and gave them his name, Israel. He did not do that for his other grandsons. To these two sons, he passed on not the scepter promise, but the birthright promise. These two sons would become great nations. These two sons would together grow into a great multitude. And who were these two sons of Joseph? Adopted sons of Israel who would become great nations? Manasseh and Ephraim. But there is even more detail here. Comparing these details against history will show that the Bible is either invalid or amazingly accurate. The birthright was now split from the scepter. But now the birthright itself split. Joseph's eldest son was Manasseh. He was in line to receive the greater blessing. But Israel crossed his arms to place his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. A multitude of nations. That means a company of nations. Manasseh would become a great nation, but Ephraim would become an even greater group of nations. These are specific details for how the birthright promise would be kept. And here is one more distinct detail. Israel later called all 12 of his sons to him. He told them about that which shall befall you in the last days. Talking about the future, the last days, Israel said this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." The promise of a Savior for all families of the earth would remain with Judah right up until the coming of Shiloh, the Messiah. And notice this statement about Joseph in the last days. Joseph is a fruitful bough whose branches run over the wall. The descendants of Joseph, specifically the descendants of his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, would extend past their boundaries. They would be a colonizing people. A Savior who would descend from Judah. Great nations who would descend from Joseph. Nations that colonize. Nations that include a multitude of people. And even a multitude of nations. Nations that dwell to the west. Nations that exist in the last days. These are promises. These are specific claims of the Bible. 4,000 years have now passed. Were those promises fulfilled? Israel and his 12 sons lived in Egypt around 1800 BC. Over the next 300 years, the families of each of these 12 sons grew into clans, which grew into tribes of hundreds of thousands of people. The children of Israel were eventually enslaved by the Egyptians. But around 1446 BC, they were released and left Egypt, all 2 to 3 million of them. The descendants of Abraham were indeed now a nation called Israel. But they were not a great nation. They were not a company of nations. They did not possess the gates of their enemies. In fact, they possessed no land at all. But this roaming nation of Abraham's descendants eventually did settle into their own land, the land of Canaan. And according to Genesis, This was the same land God had promised Abraham. It is a documented historical fact that the nation of Israel existed and that it inhabited this land. That is a literal, physical promise fulfilled 500 years after it was made. The Bible records that this ancient nation of Israel was ruled by God Himself. God governed the nation through Moses, then through Joshua, then through a series of judges, and then through a monarchy. Israel's monarchy came into existence around 1050 BC, and with this monarchy came an extraordinary development, another promise. I will set up thy seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before you. Thy throne shall be established forever. What a covenant! What a promise! The God of the Bible promised to preserve this throne, David's throne, forever. In fact, this God said he would make David's throne his own throne. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Eternal as king instead of David his father. Again, this covenant, this promise, is surprisingly detailed. First, this specific throne would be ruled by a descendant of David every generation, generation after generation after generation. This would last not for 100 years or for 1,000 years, but literally forever. Second, the promise specifically addresses what would happen if Solomon or other descendants sinned. David's predecessor, Saul, sinned, and God had punished him by taking away his throne and ending his dynasty. But the promise specifically states that even if David's descendants sinned, God would not take away the throne, as I took it from Saul. God would punish them, but would not break the covenant. David's descendants would still go on ruling forever. Third, God specified when this promise would take effect. It would happen not just sometime in the future, but immediately, with David's immediate successor, his son Solomon. From Solomon on to eternity, David would always have a descendant ruling the descendants of Israel. This means that if there was ever a single generation when this was not the case, this promise failed. How bold! A detailed covenant that would last forever, promising a continuous line of kings starting around 1000 BC and never ending. The God of the Bible did not leave an escape clause. The more you read, the more he doubles down on this promise. If ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. David's descendants did have an ongoing royal line. History records an unbroken line of kings descended from David that ruled for about 400 years. But what happened after those 400 years? Did God take away the throne as a punishment for sin? He specifically promised to preserve David's throne, even if the one sitting on it sinned. Was this eternal throne perhaps established in Jesus? Well, if so, the promise had already been broken for the 600 years before Jesus. And why didn't Jesus literally rule a literal nation? Will this eternal throne go to Christ at his second coming? The Bible says yes. This is how it will last for eternity. But how can you believe that part of the Bible promise if other parts failed? The truth is that the other parts didn't fail. God has kept and will keep every one of His promises. You can stake your life on that. The story of how He did so is one of the most inspiring stories in history. Could the Holy Bible have some sort of hope for the crisis that is consuming America and Britain? To find out, we are putting the Bible to the test. But we're not the first ones. Many British and Americans have looked into the Bible to find meaning and purpose for their nations. Some studied the promises God made to Abraham. They looked into history and found that his descendants did, in fact, form a nation, Israel. But that nation lasted only a few centuries. The Bible, the one book you would expect to record those promises being fulfilled, records instead that the nation of Israel ceased to exist. The God of the Bible promised that Abraham's descendants would become numerous, would spread around the world, would colonize, would control global transportation routes, would become a great nation and a great company of nations. That God also promised that the second king of Israel, King David, would start a royal dynasty that would literally never end. One of those who studied some of these Bible promises was an early American patriot, Thomas Paine. He read the promise to David and compared it to Israel's history, and he concluded that the promise had been broken. Many others, before him and since, have done the same thing. After all, the Bible itself recorded that Israel was conquered, its king was deposed and imprisoned. If that promise failed, then the Bible has failed. But is it possible that David's royal line was not broken? Before it was conquered, the nation of Israel included 12 tribes. One of those tribes was Judah. At first, Judah was the only tribe that King David ruled. Several years later, he finally became king over all 12 tribes of Israel. David's son Solomon ruled the same 12 tribes. And Solomon's son Rehoboam ruled these same 12 tribes, but not for long. The people of Israel petitioned King Rehoboam to repeal some of the heavy taxes he was enforcing. Rehoboam refused, so the nation rebelled. This led to a disaster for the monarchy. Almost the entire nation revolted against the throne of David. The nation of Israel rejected King Rehoboam. They inaugurated their own king, a man named Jeroboam. He was from the tribe of Ephraim, not from Judah. Almost all the tribes of Israel tore away from David's throne. The tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Asher. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Eventually, the tribes of Benjamin and Levi joined the tribe of Judah. But the majority of Israel rejected David's throne in Jerusalem and set up a new throne in Samaria to the north. At this point, Judah and Israel were two different nations. Most of Israel was not ruled by the throne of David. The throne of David only ruled the tribe of Judah, along with Benjamin and Levi. These tribes had to secede from Israel to remain loyal to the throne of David. The northern nation, with most of the tribes, was still called Israel. The southern nation, with David's throne, was now called Judah. They were now two separate nations. In fact, the very first time the Bible mentions the word Jew, the Jews are actually fighting Israel. The term Jew is a shortened form of Judah. Jews are people from the tribe of Judah. And the first time the word Jew is recorded, the Jews are at war against Israel and Israel's ally, Syria. So what does all of this mean? It means that the Jews are not Israel. It is true that all Jews were Israelites, but not all Israelites were Jews. Just like all Californians are Americans, but not all Americans are Californians. Israel is the name that referred to all 12 tribes that descended from the man named Israel. After those tribes split into two nations, the Bible never refers to the Jewish nation as Israel. The name Israel continued to refer to the nation with most of the tribes. These two different nations continued to exist for generations, one to the north and one to the south, one called Israel and the other called Judah. Why is this so important? It's because this is the exact point in history that even many Christians don't understand. When they think of Israel, they think of the Jewish nation. In fact, even today, the Jewish nation in the Middle East is called Israel, but the Jews are only a small part of Israel. So, what about the promises? God promised national greatness to the descendants of Abraham. To David, he promised a royal dynasty that would last forever. But rather than becoming great, Israel has split instead, north and south, and most of Israel has seceded from David's throne. Is it still possible for all those promises to be kept? God made two major promises to Abraham: the scepter promise of a spiritual savior and the birthright promise of national greatness. They went to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. But then the promises split. The promise of a savior went to Jacob's son Judah. The promise of national greatness went to his son Joseph. Centuries later, Abraham's descendants did form a nation. But then that nation split. How could those promises still be kept? The Bible shows a way forward. The nation of Israel split from the nation of Judah, but the promise of a savior could still be fulfilled in Judah, and the promise of national greatness could still be fulfilled in Israel, led by Ephraim and Manasseh. But there is another problem. The nation of Israel was destroyed. The Bible itself records that Israel was conquered. 1 Kings 14 says that Israel would be scattered. Most Bible students apply this to the scattering of the Jews, but it's not referring to the Jews. 2 Kings 17 specifically states that Judah, the Jews, remained. But Israel was conquered. Starting in 721 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered Israel. The Assyrians removed the people of Israel from their land and carried them away as captives. The nation of Israel was destroyed, its king was dethroned, and its people were removed. The Assyrians even transported in different groups of people to take over the land that had belonged to Israel. Israel was lost. The people who had been the nation of Israel were now captives, people without their own identity, who were now slaves, doing what their masters said, migrating where their masters went. The Bible history says that Israel lost its nation, its ruler, its land, its language, its religion, its identity, and its name. The promise of national greatness was supposed to be given to descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now they weren't even a nation at all. What about the nation of Judah? It was a separate nation after all. And the Bible says that when Assyria destroyed the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah survived. God had promised that descendants of David would always rule over Israel. David's throne still existed in Jerusalem, and it still ruled over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David's direct descendant still ruled the tribe of Judah, as well as those from the tribes of Benjamin and Levi, who joined with Judah. But there is another problem. The king of Judah was also destroyed. About 130 years after Assyria conquered Israel, Babylon conquered Judah. This seems to be a disaster for those promises made by the God of the Bible. But right in the middle of this national destruction is a strange and dramatic commission. And this mission is about those promises. It was committed to the prophet Jeremiah. I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. This mission was very specifically yet very mysteriously worded. What was Jeremiah being ordered to do? Jeremiah was a young Jewish man living in the nation of Judah. He warned the nation and King Zedekiah that Judah was about to be conquered, and he saw the disaster firsthand. He was in Jerusalem when Babylonian forces besieged it and eventually overpowered it. In the bloody aftermath, the Babylonians executed all of the sons of King Zedekiah. They also executed all of the nobles of Judah. Then they put out Zedekiah's eyes and took him to Babylon, where he died. That was the end of the kingdom of Judah. That was the end of David's throne. A dynasty that the Bible said would last forever. Or so it appears. The Bible itself records in detail that the nation of Israel and then the nation of Judah were destroyed. The people of Israel were taken captive to Assyria. The people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon. All the heirs of the last king of Judah were executed. In the aftermath of these disasters, Jeremiah was in anguish, not only for his people who had been killed or enslaved, or for the fall of his nation, but for God's promises. Jeremiah believed in God's promises, and he believed in God's commission for him. God had set him over nations and kingdoms. Jeremiah had warned one nation to submit to its Babylonian conquerors, warned it that God would pluck up, break down, and overthrow its throne. The destroyed capital city all around him was proof of that. But what about the last part of his commission? What was he supposed to build and to plant, and how? Jeremiah had seen the throne plucked up and broken down, but what was he going to build and to plant? The same throne. After the bloodshed was over, the Babylonians granted Jeremiah freedom. But what good was that? He was not an heir to the throne. And who was even left to be ruled over? How could this refugee take the broken-down throne of David and build it again? If God's promise was going to survive, that throne would have to be ruled by a descendant of David. It would have to continue ruling over descendants of Abraham. So the question is, what did Jeremiah do? Where did he go? The Bible records that Jeremiah and other Jewish refugees went to Mizpah. Now, Mizpah was hardly a safe haven. A Jew named Ishmael assassinated the Jewish governor there and seized the refugees. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters. The king's daughters. King Zedekiah was captive. His sons and nobles were killed, but his daughters were alive. Another man took control of this group of survivors and took them to Egypt, including Jeremiah, his assistants, and the king's daughters. Could Jeremiah somehow give one of these daughters a throne? Could he somehow give her a people to rule over, who were descendants of Abraham? If so, the promise to David could continue. The promise that Jeremiah himself recorded. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. But how could David's descendant rule Israel? The nation of Israel was destroyed more than a century before Judah's captivity. Now the nation of Judah was also completely destroyed. What happens to the promise to David? What happens to the promises to Abraham? It all depends on this question. Where does Jeremiah go? Before we go forward, we have to go back. Back about 1,200 years to the lifetime of Judah, son of Israel, great-grandson of Abraham. This is the man whose descendants became the nation of Judah. And the Bible said the scepter promise, the promise of a savior, would not depart from Judah. Judah was the father of twin sons. The firstborn would inherit this promise. He would be the one whose descendants would include a savior. But which twin was the firstborn? The Bible records that at birth, one of the babies put out his hand. The midwife tied a scarlet thread around his hand and said, "This came out first." But the child drew back his hand, and somehow the other twin was born first. The midwife exclaimed, "How have you broken forth? This breach be upon you." The boy who was born first was named Pharez, meaning breach. The second born, with the scarlet thread, was named Zerah. Descendants of Pharez included David and his line all the way to Zedekiah. Descendants of Zerah became wanderers, journeying to the north of the Scythian nations, then migrating to Ireland around the time of King David. But the fact that the Bible specifically recorded a breach in this line of descendants indicates that the breach must be healed. How could it be healed? By a descendant of Pharez, who was an heir to David's throne, marrying a descendant of Zerah. If that occurred, the two lines of descendants would merge into one. The way this mysterious event was resolved in order to preserve David's throne is quite fascinating.